Well, we pick up our studies in the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 5, a little way into the Sermon on the Mount at verse 33. And the words of that last hymn struck me as quite a good theme to evaluate what we're going to do. Nor could untainted Eden give such bliss as blossoms at his side, the Saviour's side. The picture being that, of course, in Eden, before the fall, there was a certain level of goodness, but it was always possible to fall, and that fall happened. But the bliss that is at the side of the Lord Jesus, our Saviour and our Redeemer, is incomparably better than that. Here in the Sermon on the Mount, we're dealing with the practicalities of living in such a way as we're not in Adam, but in Christ. Therefore, Pharisees, who interpreted the law after Adam because they were not converted, they themselves badly limited the scope of the laws by their interpretation, and made them binding and hard where they should be give liberty and be easy. And so the Lord has said, of course, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. You recall also that the Lord Jesus is speaking to his disciples in the presence of the crowds, so that the crowds should know what is expected of Christians, and the Christians would have heard from the lips of the Master and we from the Scriptures what is expected of us. And as we turn to verse 33, we come up with that expression again. Again, ye have heard that it has been said by them of old time. And do you remember that the Greek permits, the words that Jesus spoke would permit our translation either to be, ye have heard that it hath been said to them of old time, or by them of old time. But inasmuch as the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking of the perversions that the Pharisees had made of the law, these were not the laws as they were given to them of old time, but what for many generations had been interpreted by them of old time. So our translators are quite right. Now, as we come to this business of not forswearing ourselves and not swearing at all, it first of all needs to be said that our Lord Jesus Christ here is speaking to the disciples as individuals in their private lives. Let me illustrate it by something that doesn't come in this passage, but to make it clear. When we are taught, thou shalt not kill, it does not mean that the state may not kill, that the state may not put to death those who have done deeds against the commonwealth. What it forbids is individuals taking the law into their own hands, or acting without law. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay, not man's. And in all these things that we're going to look at today, these are for the Christian as an individual. It is perfectly proper in a court of law for a person to put his hand upon the Bible and to say, I swear. There are passages in the scripture, whether I have time to go into them or not this morning, I don't know, but there are certainly passages in the scripture where the Lord Jesus swears in this way, and where Paul swears by God. God bears me record, he uses the expression, for example. It is in the private capacity about private matters, not in the governmental capacity or the apostolic capacity of St. Paul, but in the private capacity that these things are true. We are not to argue from this. Quite sure that can be proved from the usage of swearing in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, that this does not apply to courts of law, to those requirements that are made on behalf of the government and on behalf of the state. This is how Christians, individuals, will act. And these things that the Lord says are always and everywhere true and good for the souls of believers. These believers to whom the Lord was first speaking will find themselves shortly in many countries of the world, in many other sorts of cultures, but always what they're being taught here will be valid. And down the years of time too, these things will be valid. Well, again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself. Now, the word forswear may be something new to you. It means to swear that something is true when you know very well that it isn't, because you believe no one will find out. That's to forswear. In a court of law, we would call it perjury. You've taken an oath on the Bible and an oath in the court, whether it be on the Bible or not, that so help you God, that such and such and such a thing is true, which maybe no man can discover, but you know all the way along that it is not true. You are forswearing yourself. That is perjury. When we take an oath in court, if that is what we're doing, but when we take an oath privately to someone, as Peter did when he swore that he knew not Jesus. Do you remember? Very, very bad. Do you see what it leads to? Because human nature is such that the more we're under pressure, the more likely we are to sin against our souls. So Peter swore and cursed. And swearing and cursing was not quite what we mean today, when that's mainly cursing his language, but cursing meant, I call God to bring a curse on my soul if what I say is not true. That's the origin of it. That's how you find it in Deuteronomy and in other parts of the Bible. So when he swears and curses, Peter is saying, God knows that I'm speaking the truth, and may he curse me if I lie. God is very generous, and the worst curse he got was being rebuked by the Lord Jesus Christ and having to stew on it for a week or two when he might have been quite happy. But you can understand what is meant by these expressions. To forswear oneself is to say to other people who can't prove whether it's right or wrong. See, this is the whole facility with mankind, isn't it? All this swearing is about not lying and not taking the name of the Lord in vain. This is what these things are particularly about. And if people tell us lies, we don't know whether to trust them once we found out that they've lied to us once. That's why lying is such a serious matter. Thou shalt not bear false witness is the example given in the commandments But of course it's the whole family of lying that is meant by that commandment. And so, when we have to make a deposition, when we have to swear that something is true, that nobody else knows if it's true or not. It has always been thought among good men that in the absence of corroborating evidence, the fact that we say, God knows I'm right, God will bear me record that this is true, that has to be an end of all strife. That's the expression used in Hebrews 6:16. An oath is an end among men. It's for confirmation and it's an end of all strife. If a man says that, then you've got to leave it with the Lord. You can't argue the case further. He is to be presumed correct. And so you can begin to see the horror of this misuse. Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oath. There is a very revealing phrase in Psalm 15 and at verse 4. And it speaks of the blessing upon a man who speaks the truth in his heart. But verse 4, he that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. Here is a man whom God will bless, who swears when nobody else knows what the truth is, that the truth is as he says. And in this case, the truth is something men would have never have found out, but something he did wrong. Something bad in his life. Some crime he committed. But having sworn, he will not be dishonest. Even though it goes against him, and the Lord will bless such a man, though he may have to go through with the legal side of what he's done wrong with the government. So here we have this thing. Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. Now, there were those oaths that were said to be, Lord, I promise if you will let me off this one time, I won't do that anymore. Or that if you give me a nice house or give me a good wife or whatever it is a man might say, I promise, Lord, that I will always serve you. Now the Lord says, that is not a right use of oaths. It's not what it's for. That's not what it's about. The Lord has his reasons and you may pray, but you need not make an oath. But if you do make an oath, then you must fulfill. And it is better not to make an oath than not to fulfill. And so the Lord Jesus is saying, leaving aside legal matters, I introduce legal matters to understand, to give you an understanding of what the word means. But it is better not to promise God to do anything, which maybe you won't be able to do, than to promise and to fail to perform. So the simplest thing, he says, behold, but I say unto you, swear not at all. Now, in this teaching that the Lord Jesus gives, both here and in the next part, it's about our natural self-defense, our natural self-righteousness. We go over the top because we don't want people to think that we are liars. So we swear we're not lying. And it's really just a way of defending ourselves. But the Lord Jesus says, swear not at all. Now, the Pharisees had this terrible business that some oaths they said were binding and some were not binding. If you swore by God, then it was binding, but if you swore by the temple and other things, it wasn't binding. They made all this up, and Jesus is just sweeping the whole lot away, you see. He says, don't swear at all. Swear not at all. Do not swear by heaven, for it's God's throne. I wouldn't do a thing like that, you say? But people do it when they don't mean to do it, don't they? Heaven's above. Good heavens. That is swearing by heaven. You don't need to do it. You don't need to say that in response to a surprise or something strange or something that's caught you unawares. See? It's God's throne. Why are you introducing God's throne? Are you impugning his government? Are you saying that his government is a surprise, that he should govern? But maybe it isn't that serious. But Jesus says, don't do it. Just don't do it. Nor by the earth, for it is his footstool. He puts his foot on it. He's in so much control that it's just the leisure support for his feet, so to speak. But don't swear by the earth. Don't swear by Jerusalem. It's for the city of the Saviour. It's the city of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou shalt not swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. Well, that's very true. We can't do that which is least. So we mustn't swear by it. There is no lesser. It all relates to God and God's abilities. And the Lord Jesus, as you know, has more to say on this subject in Matthew 23, which I can easily read to you. Blind guides which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, Matthew 23:16, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Now you see, the money grubbing comes in here. Yeah, never mind about the temple, but if you swear by the gold, you're liable. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? So if you swear by Jerusalem, it's the Saviour whose city it is who is the one you're swearing by. If you're swearing by heaven, it's the God who owns the heaven. If you're swearing by earth, it's the God who has it as his footstool. And whosoever shall swear by the altar is nothing. But whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Money again. Ye fools and blinds, for whether is greater the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it and by all things thereon. And whoso shall swear by the temple, sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven, sweareth by the throne of God, and by him that sitteth thereon. It is demeaning to God to drag him in to all the affairs for which we would do it. I said to me, Abby, I said, good God, you'd never think a thing like that. You see? The common use of an expression is to drag God in, or drag God in charge of life. But that's not what the people are doing who are using that sort of language. They're debasing God. They're debasing themselves. They're debasing their life. And Jesus says, just don't do it. Let your communication be yes, yes, not yes by God, or golly golly gumdrops, which is just a substitute for it. Just yes or no. Yes or no. Simplest way is the simplest thing. And of course, it is at this point that the extended use of swearing may be considered. Because you see, filthy language, filthy communication, let it never be heard from your lips, but filthy communication, which we call swearing, would certainly come under this. Whatever is more than just yes or no cometh of the evil one. Using unclean language and unclean words, and as some people do, every other word. Jesus says, it's evil. It comes of evil. It comes of the unclean one. It comes of Satan. All these things. Anything more than a straightforward yes or no has its origin in the evil one. In some way, the evil one is seeking to bring you under his domain. So let your language be clean, let your language be straightforward, let your language be without oaths in that sense. Now, private oaths in public things are, of course, permissible. It is right to make an oath before God in marriage. But you see what's been done with that in modern society. It doesn't seem to be binding, the things that we ask God. It is quite all right to have an oath in marriage. But you see, if we have that sort of oath, then we are never freed from that oath. Let your communication be yea, yea, and nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. And then the Lord Jesus comes to another part, where it's again the old nature that is being dealt with. Christians would very easily want to retaliate. This is sometimes known as the law of retaliation. And you think how easy it is to retaliate. Now, when I was at school and before I was a Christian, my mother dealt with this particular matter by saying to me, it's always those who retaliate who get caught. And the people who are really responsible are the people who start it. But the teacher might just see a movement in the first case, but when you come to retaliate, you're in full view. And it's the person who retaliates that largely gets caught, gets hurt, gets the blame. And Jesus is here teaching how Christian people might so become dead to self, so mortified in the flesh, that they will have no desire to justify themselves by hitting back. And these are varieties, the examples given are varieties of that principle. Now, ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. Well, have a look at Deuteronomy 19. Verse 21. Thine eye shall not pity. This is the judges. Okay? Perhaps we ought to read from verse 19. This is what the judges are to do, not what a private individual is to do. Then ye shall do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother. So shalt thou put the evil away from among you. And those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. And thine eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. That's in a court of law. Okay? Do you understand that? It's in a court of law. Vengeance is God's, and it is executed through the law. On the other hand, It doesn't have to be. If, for example, a man has his tooth knocked out, he doesn't have to take it to law. Do you see? He certainly is not entitled to knock the other person's tooth out. But neither does he have to take it to the judges. If he feels that all's fair in love and war, or he may feel for other reasons that he wants to be merciful, it does not have to go to court. Part of what the Lord Jesus was saying, that if a thing goes to court, you will pay the uttermost farthing. But it would be much better not to let things get there. But the particular point of God's law, and the particular point of what Jesus says, is aimed at the natural response of man in the old Adam. You hit me, I'll hit you back twice as hard. That's the usual thing, isn't it? You hit me, you'll get a whopper. You knock one tooth out and I'll break your nose. That is the response of human nature. You cut somebody up in the car, deliberately or otherwise, and you get shot. Out of all proportion to the thing that is wrong. And that is especially why the law was introduced. To put a curb, in other words, eye for an eye, but not an eye and an ear for an eye. Do you see? This whole thing, as you will know, was explored in The Merchant of Venice by Shylock, who would have his pound of flesh, but particularly wanted it cut away from the part by the heart so that the person would die. Do you see? That's the bit of flesh he wanted, not the bit of flesh somewhere else which really would have been relatively harmless, but that flesh which would mean that the person would die. And he says, I'm as entitled to that as from anywhere else. That's human nature. And God's law was designed so that it should be an exact equivalent. Now, that isn't very nice. It's not very nice in the old days to be waiting on death row, to be put to death. All right, you killed somebody and they have no life. You did it quickly, but there's something particularly solemn about waiting for the judicial punishment. And can you imagine, in this particular situation, there it is. You have, by some, in pursuit of a crime, or fighting, put somebody's eye out. So the judges are going to deal with it, and you're going to be strapped into a seat, and with everybody looking on and watching, a deliberate act is going to be made to put your eye out. Justice is very hard. And all the injustices are extremely hard. But when it comes to individuals, we are not to exact vengeance. There may be a proper time for the sake of the life of the community and the life of the state to make sure these things do go to the judges, but there equally may be a time when it is not appropriate. And so the Lord says that you resist not evil. You do not hit back. You do not demand what you see to be your rights and what might be sustained on your behalf in a course of law. Whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn the other also. And again, the Lord Jesus is not saying being provocative, not to do it obviously in such a way as to make sure that the other person does it for the sake of your arrogance in the way you do this. But it simply means to take no notice, to carry on. And that it means that is obviously right. Because, you see, the Lord could have said, whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, let him have that right cheek again. You see? But he doesn't say that. He says, turn the other. Turn the other way. Turn away. Or turn it to him, if you like, with the prayer that maybe he'll think twice because your reaction has been so selfless. And that's the point. If you turn the other cheek in such a way as to invite trouble, that is not being selfless. That's still got something of your pride and your arrogance there. But as one who just takes it all in the stride, this is the safest way for the peace of heart and mind and soul of a Christian person. Perhaps the next one is particularly important in the days in which we live. If any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. Now the compensation situation in our country today is dreadful. We want compensation for all sorts of things that we never would have thought about. And because of that, we've got all these health and safety laws in official places for things that would not have been bothered about years ago at all. Now, the Lord Jesus is saying that for the good of our soul, if a person sues thee at law, let him have what he's suing for. David says in the psalm, then I returned that which I took not away. Do you remember? Let him have thy cloak also. Now, if any man will sue thee at law for thy coat, it would be cheaper on your nerves to let him have it. When you think of all the difficulty of the legal system and the difficulty of getting a date and the inconvenience and the having to travel and the having to appear before hostile witnesses and for not knowing the outcome, is it worth it for a coat? Or on your part, would you sue a man for the coat that he's taken? Well, it would be cheaper to buy another one, easier to buy another one. More straightforward. And Jesus here is saying those sort of people who say I'm acting on principle, the principle that they're acting upon is the principle of self-determination and of self-expediency and of self-domination. If any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. Another cloak is easily come by. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Well, it was accepted in the ancient world that, of course, if there was a conquering army or if somebody owned the place, then they could just compel a person, a bystander, to carry their load there for a particular distance, a mile, or to the nearest town or something like that. And of course, Jesus says, now do it willingly. Do it willingly. The most famous example is probably best exemplified, it's in each of the Gospels, but in Mark 15 and 22. Mark 15, 21. Do you remember? The one who was compelled to carry the cross of the Lord Jesus. This is an example in operation of this very thing. Mark 15:21. And they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by coming out of the country. You compare that with the other gospel. And the impression that you get is that this Simon was not there standing around as a Christian or standing around out of interest. He was passing by. He was on his way through. He was either unaware of the significance of what was going on or not interested. But he was passing by. The language in the other Gospels gives you much the same impression. And I want to show you from this example how tremendous would appear to be the results of doing what he did willingly. Because you see, this gospel speaks of him being the father of Alexander and Rufus. And why were Alexander and Rufus mentioned? Because they were Christians. How did they become Christians? Why did they become Christians? It looks as if that time that Simon spent carrying the cross of the Lord Jesus behind him, in front of him, was he behind him and did he see the wounds? Did he see any conversations that he had in the meantime? Did he stay at the cross afterwards and watch how it was that Jesus was put on that cross and the things that transpired after? We don't know. But here is a strong suggestion that being compelled to do something was a great advantage to him. It brought about a situation that he could never have envisaged, and it may have brought about his own salvation and the salvation of his sons. Whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Don't grouse, don't moan, don't complain. Be pleasant. Talk. Perhaps the soldier will talk, perhaps he won't, but perhaps he will. Perhaps you'll be able to say something of useful. Perhaps in going out of your way to do something under compulsion, instead of objecting, you make light of it. I mean, you wouldn't mind doing it if you chosen to do it. You see what I mean? When I say that this is all against the self-domination that in Adam we have, we would not have minded perhaps doing some of the things if we'd had the opportunity to choose going a mile with somebody that we wanted to be nice to them, to carry something for them because their luggage needed carrying. But it was the fact that we were commandeered that we objected to. Jesus said, crucify self, mortify self. It might be best for your good in the outcome, but it certainly is best for your good in the serenity of your soul that comes out of this. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Now, many of the commentators say, of course, it is folly to give to those who are only going to spend the money on drink, and you know very well they're going to spend the money on drink or on something else, and therefore it is wise not to do that. And Jesus didn't mean to imply that. That's probably true. But equally, are we going to be the ones who judge that? Let me give you an illustration of what I mean. There were times in the National Health Service where, notwithstanding what was the matter with you, you would get seen to properly. Okay. If what has been mooted about people not being dealt with if they're drunk, or have been drunk, or got themselves into difficulties through drinking or some other thing, who then has to make the decision? See? At what level? Why? Such a decision is made at the triage level, the lowliest level, the first level, when such a decision in principle should be made at the very top level. It shouldn't be made at all. And the difficulty with interpreting this and saying, well, perhaps I think so-and-so will only spend my hard-earned money on drink and this, is for us at the low level to make a decision that perhaps isn't warranted. We have a command of the Lord Jesus. And it just may be that our generous giving will be that which convicts them under the Spirit and turns them away. There's no suggestion that we should constantly put ourselves in a position where we do this. But this is just a simple way. People, as they travelled, the disciples, as they travelled, were always going to meet people along the road and beggars and so on. And so Jesus says, give to him Don't go walking down the road thinking, should I have done and shouldn't I have done, and troubling your conscience because you did or because you didn't or because you had rotten thoughts about it and all the rest of it. Just do it and forget it. And from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Well, the commentators find no problem here. Lending, they say, is good because the person will feel obliged to repay it and feel obliged to work to repay it, which of course is good. It won't get spent on drink. But the principle surely is the same, that we are to be as generous as we can. And these sort of generosities aren't usually very much. Might be a penny to a beggar, may be a great deal to him, but it won't be much to you. Give to him that asketh thee. This is a personal thing. Not so much a beggar sort of over, and you're 10 yards away and you just are aware that the person's there. This is a specific asking of yourself. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. If you are in a position to do it. Now, here is the Lord Jesus talking about those very things that in Adam we wouldn't want to do. And it's only in Christ that we're able to do these things. And next week, God willing, we'll turn to the passage from verses 43 to 48, which is even more demanding in a way, and which we'll spend some time looking at. Amen.